Well, it's always a special privilege to have the opportunity to teach and preach the Word of God. This morning, if you were here, it was a joy to see Pastor Innes address and teach an important subject. And there's something about hearing the Word of God delivered, you know, clearly, faithfully, but when a person who delivers it is, you know, a person who is, by faithful life and testimony, has decorated the truths that he is presenting, it has a weight of a special significance in our hearts. And I think that is by God's design. Definitely, it's not an experience that makes preaching authoritative. It's faithfulness to the Word that makes preaching authoritative. But the Scripture itself teaches us to pay our high regard to those who have taught the Word of God to us. And so I was delighted to have him and then have an unexpected privilege to share just a meal together afterwards. That was an unexpected blessing for me. If you were here, let's see, when did I preach last? Was it 2 weeks ago already? I can't keep track of time. You remember perhaps that we took a look at John chapter 20, the story of Thomas, right, and Christ appearing unto Thomas. And there was a text that we kind of very quickly passed by, and I would like to return to it again. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. I was unfortunately unable to finish my presentation early enough to where it could be incorporated into our worship service. And so I hope that as we follow through this, you know, subject, that you will have your Bibles open, that you will look at references that I will draw your attention to. Let us begin first by just reading this passage anew. And it's John chapter 20. We will read starting with verse 19. This takes us all the way back to the evening of the day when Jesus rose from the dead. So this is the resurrection first day of the week, the resurrection Sunday. And in verse 19 of John chapter 20, we read the following. On the evening of that very day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you," or "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And what I would like for us to pay attention to is this phrase in verse 22 where Jesus takes a breath and then says to his disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to remind you that in verse 24, we learn that Thomas was not with the disciples here. So how many were gathered in that room? Well, Judas had already committed suicide. He's not there. And so Thomas is not there, so we are left with 10 disciples. And it is to these 10 that Jesus appears that Resurrection Sunday, shows his hands, shows his side. They rejoice beyond words, I'm sure, at that point. And then Jesus says this statement in verse 21 that is reminiscent of the Great Commission. He says, after, you know, saying, "Peace be to you," and he says that twice to them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And it is after explaining this particular truth that Christ is sending the disciples that he follows that statement of sending or explanation of how he is sending them, and it's identical to as the Father sent the Son. Then he says to them, having breathed, receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the subject of the Holy Spirit that I want to pay close attention to this evening. There are subjects which preachers are afraid to address. And by afraid, I do not mean like there's some kind of, you know, bad subjects. I think the fear stems from a realization of the grandeur of the subject, and at the same time, realization of the preacher's inability to truly present or explain it in the fullness that it deserves. And definitely, when I approach different subjects to a greater or lesser degree, that fear is something that is familiar to me. And one of these subjects is the subject of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not just a doctrine that we study in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead. He's one of three of the triune God. He is present with us. He abides in everyone whom he regenerates. If you know Christ as your Savior in truth today, the Holy Spirit is not only with you, the Holy Spirit is in you. And the Scripture does not keep that subject, you know, as a mystery. It provides very clear directives as to how we ought to relate to this person of the Godhead who resides not just in heaven in truth, although, you know, how can you conceive of God being concentrated in one place where the truth of God is that he is an omnipresent spirit. But yet there is that sense in which God resides in heaven. Jesus ascended to the Father, and then after he ascended, he sent his very spirit of Christ upon the earth, and it is this spirit that builds the church. It is this spirit that distributes the giftedness among believers. It is the spirit that applies the work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ here on earth today. And I like how one theologian expressed the significance of the study of the Holy Spirit this way. He compares it to the subject of Christology, which is the subject of Christ, his work, and his person. And he says, if the study of Christology is important, and it is, to the all-important work of Jesus Christ as the very Son of God, dying in substitution to save us, then this study of the Holy Spirit is important, as he is the only one to apply and work out that redemption as it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is no other to apply and perfect that salvation in us. Now, listening quotes is always very challenging. But basically what he just said are three things why you need to have the Spirit of God in your life. Without this special ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us can understand the gospel, because it is the Spirit that enlightens our understanding, regenerates our hearts to enable us to understand the truth of the gospel. You can proclaim the gospel till you're blue in the face. You can have the most gifted speakers, the most eloquent speech, and it will avail nothing to enlighten a person who is blind to the spiritual truth, which is what we are by nature without the working of the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, no one can understand the gospel in truth. You can understand the words. There are lots of people, unsaved people, who essentially understand what the Christian, you know, the Christian gospel proclaims. Substitutionary death, victorious resurrection, etc. But they cannot appreciate that. They cannot comprehend in their heart how that is significant for them, and so they're blind. They remain, they walk in that darkness of sinful delusion. So without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the gospel, because it is He who illumines us. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we cannot live by the gospel. Because the work of sanctification is not you pulling yourself, you know, by the bootstraps, you know, to make better choices, to be more disciplined, to say no to sin, and to say yes to God. That is self-reliant religion. But gospel living is meant to be spiritual in its essence and its nature, and it requires the presence and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in each believer in Jesus Christ. God did not make Christian life possible to be lived without the special abiding presence and empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible to live a Christian life without God, without God's Spirit enabling us. So the work of sanctification, that's what we're talking about now, life according to the gospel, it is the work of sanctification. That is not your own doing. That is the Spirit of God working in you to be sanctified. So you can't understand the gospel, you can't live the gospel or by the gospel, and you definitely cannot proclaim the gospel without the spiritual enabling. That is what Jesus Christ said to His disciples. I'm sending you like the Father sent me. Now what you need is the Spirit. And that's what He made His disciples wait. After His ascension, He said, don't go out into the world yet proclaim the gospel. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, because when He comes, you will get the power to enable you to proclaim the gospel as you should. And so the spread of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is impossible. The effective proclamation of the gospel is impossible without that special enabling and working of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Spirit that again makes people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are deaf and blind, it is only the Spirit that can enable them to, hearing the words, comprehend the truth. And that is why being a preacher of the gospel is one of those callings of God where you are constantly forced to recognize it is not in your power to communicate God's truth so that people will understand. It doesn't mean that you do not need to study. You need to study. If you're going to preach the word, if you're going to teach the word, you need to study how to do it effectively, how to do it better. But put together the best teacher, the best orator, the best illustrator, the best persuader, and it will avail you nothing if there is no power of the Spirit of God that carries the Word of God into the hearts of those people. So today, I have just one objective, and that is not to cover all of the material. I'm pretty sure I won't cover it all. I hardly ever do. I would like for us to really just stop and think and examine your relationship with the Spirit of God. The title today is The Christian and the Holy Spirit. And I would like for you to consider this in your life on a personal level. So Jesus says to His disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. And when you receive anything, it's a good idea to know what you're receiving. Right? What to do with it. If you know, you have a birthday or something and people give you a toolbox, then you can look at the tools and you know that these are things that you use to, you know, fix things or maybe drill things or whatever. Now, on the other hand, if they, you know, gift you a puppy or a dog, you know, or a kitten, then you know, no matter what it is, you know, fixing things with that thing won't work. You know, you've got something different. And so what is it that the Holy Spirit that is given to us, how do we assess that? Well, that is where the truth of the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God enables us to truly understand what that exactly means. So we need to look at the person of the Holy Spirit in order to understand what is it that we are supposed to have received. And I won't have time to really cover this material in any kind of depth. There are lots of sermons that are dedicated to the subject, lots of chapters in systematic theologies that present the truth of the person of the Holy Spirit. There are whole books written on the subject, so there's just no way that we can cover it all. But let me just cover some things that I know you're well aware of because you have been taught. A majority of you, for sure. So that touches the doctrine of the Godhead, right? The theology proper, so to speak. And it's the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a unique Christian doctrine. No other religion proposes that God is one being in three persons, yet Christianity definitely does. In Christianity, God is one, but he is not soul in his existence. He is a unity of plurality. And that means he is one being, sharing one nature, and yet sharing that nature as three distinct persons. And all attempts to try to illustrate that truth is bound to fail because you can no more comprehend God who is above your understanding than, you know, you have to be God to understand God. So you can understand some things about God, but as soon as you say, oh, I figured it out, you just imagined an idol. Because God, by definition, exhausts your capacity to understand. That is his perfection. He is above understanding. But being above understanding does not mean that he contradicts himself, right? He is self-contradictory somehow, or we cannot make sense of it. And our creeds, the best creeds, are the ones that try to make the best sense of it. So that is why there is this very carefully thought through theological language that says God is one being, one spiritual being, and that being is shared equally by three persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's a hierarchy. They're not, interchangeable. It's not like, you know, the Father is a president for 5 years or 5 millennia or whatever. It's the essence of God that he is a structured unity of plurality, where the Father is the originator of all, the Son and the Spirit, using biblical language, the Son is generated from the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, who is this Holy Spirit? Well, we, in theological language, say, well, he's the third person of the one being of God. The third does not mean, you know, he's lesser than the rest. He abides eternally in a perfect union with the Father and the Son, and in that sense, he's equal to the Father and the Son in his essence. He is co-eternal. There is never a time or any kind of dimension where the Spirit of God did not exist with the Father and the Son. He is equal in power with the Father and the Son, and he is worthy of equal glory with the Father and the Son. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is provable from multiple passages of Scripture, and there is no way we can cover them all. Just to even, you know, list them would take a few minutes. But he enjoys a personal title. That is a title of personhood. He is a comforter. He is a helper. It's the same type of title that is used of Jesus Christ. He is the paraclete of God. And that is basically a Greek transcription from Greek and sometimes used as the name of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete of God. Of the Spirit of God, Scripture uses personal pronouns. Now, here things can get a little technical, but in Hebrew, there are only two genders, masculine and feminine, grammatical genders, and just in reality. So it doesn't help, considering there, because it will be either feminine or masculine in Hebrew. But in Greek, there are three genders, just like, we can conceive of he, she, and it. And yet, when the Spirit of God is the subject, then masculine pronouns are used in Greek, which are personal masculine pronouns, although the word pneuma is neuter, grammatically speaking. So personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit as if he is a person, because obviously he is a person. And then that Spirit of God has personal characteristics. He possesses the mind that comprehends God. He has the capacity for feeling, because he can be grieved. He has the ability to will. He is a free agent. And that is why when Christ builds his church, it is the Spirit that regenerates or baptizes, unites us with Christ, and then distributes gifts according to his own will. That is his sovereign domain that is given to him over by the Father and the Son. Obviously, the Holy Spirit speaks. The whole of Scripture is the speech of God that is inscribed by the agency and working of the Holy Spirit. None of those prophecies or texts of Scripture that we are studying today were written by the will or initiative of men. They were written by the holy men of God as they were carried along, which is an image of how God influenced every one of those authors to make sure that the revelation that we have inscribed to us in Scripture and preserved is the very Word of God. And if none of those things convince you that he is personal enough, then Scripture says that the Holy Spirit loves. God is love, and every single person of the Godhead is love, and God loves even to jealousy, as Scripture says in James chapter 4. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and you are supposed to receive a person. Now think of that. Of course, he is a person that is divine. He is God, equal with God. And there are texts that affirm his deity. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 is one of the just very clear texts that should be used every time that you have to deal with people who think that the Holy Spirit is just some kind of a power, but not a person of God. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? How can you lie to an impersonal power? Influence. How can you lie to a gravitation or any other force? But here we have Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And it is a clear statement of divinity of the Holy Spirit. There is a clear affirmation, and there are clear attributes that only God possesses. He is eternal. There is no other being than God who has no beginning, no end. And that is the perfection of God. And yet in Hebrews 9, we read of the eternal Spirit. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows not just everything that God created. He alone, in relationship, not alone. God knows himself, but he knows God. That capacity is beyond any of the created creatures, definitely beyond any kind of impersonal power. Impersonal power knows nothing. He is omnipresent. That means there is nothing and nowhere where God is not. And I already mentioned that some people contrive this definition of hell as a place where there is no God. I understand the sentiment, but it's wrong. There is no place where God is not. That is His perfection by nature. He can't change that. He can't cease to exist in any space or time or anywhere. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. That means that He is the very power of an all-powerful God. He is equal in power with God, and God creates things through His Son by the Spirit's power. He is said to be the truth, and He is the Spirit who gives life. He is a life-giving Spirit. And just to top things off, you know, for those people who are still, you know, saying, well, you know, He's just an impersonal power, then please answer me this conundrum. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, it says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." If He's just merely some kind of an impersonal power of God that emanates from God but is not a person, then explain to me, how is it possible that you can blaspheme the person of God and that will be forgiven? But as soon as you blaspheme this impersonal power of God, there's no chance. And it seems like God, you know, thinking maybe ahead of time for us, like people will have a tendency to diminish the role of the Holy Spirit. Scripture elevates Him above the rest. Because you can blaspheme the Son, it says, and it will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness, not in this life, not in the future. It's over. So we are right to have a very cautious attitude towards this gift, towards this person. Now, what is the significance of this personhood of the Holy Spirit? Well, that is where the rubber meets the road for me. I've been a Christian for a few decades now, and I've had plenty of time to assess my own life and to just hear and see what other people do and say. I think people are very comfortable to live in a religious context where they can control what they do. So I would differentiate, and it's kind of, you know, my language, you might find a better way to say it, but this is helpful for me. I would say that there is a religious world and there is the Holy Spirit world. Religious world is governed by impersonal principles, by rules and practices. And that's where people are quite comfortable at. All that is necessary to lead a religiously approved life, praiseworthy even life, is for you to know those principles, to have enough personal discipline to abide by them, and if you don't, then of course you are sort of an outcast, and et cetera, subject of all kinds of derision. And basically, you need to adhere to those principles long enough to persevere in those things. So Christian life becomes basically a skill of self-government. And that is the world of religion. Catholics do that. Orthodox people do that. Buddhists do that. And some of them do it far better than any of us. But as soon as you realize that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal principle, it's not a power where you can click it on and it, you know, lights on. And then you're tired of that and you click it off and it's gone. And it's not bothering you anymore. He is a person who abides with you. Everywhere you go, He goes. Everything you see, He sees. Everything you feel, He knows from the inside of you. And you can't shut Him off. And that means that Christian life is not to be lived as an adherence to religious principles. Scripture never says, you know, just abide by these principles, you're okay. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And that means that with the Holy Spirit, your whole life, your whole experience of a Christian life is completely different. Values are different. Things that are important are different. With the Holy Spirit, there is a personal element of instruction. A principle is a principle because it's universal. It doesn't have a nuance of don't do that now, do that, do something else. But with the Holy Spirit, as we see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit using God's people, here we have the filthy evangelist who is having a successful evangelistic campaign, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, leave this place, go into the desert. And there is no principle that you can state from that. Because our principles are going to the city where there are lots of people. That's where you're supposed to be, you know, that's where the highest percentage of people, you know, having the opportunity to hear, etc. Those are principles that are governing things. But the Holy Spirit says, go into the desert. He finds this one Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, come along. And that becomes the whole objective. You see the difference? Living by some principles and living by the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian life. I love principles, but we don't live by principles. We're not supposed to. We live in obedience to God. We live in obedience to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is, yes, there are principles that govern our lives. There are lines that you ought never to cross, and those are clear and stated in Scripture. But ultimately, Christian life is a whole lot more than just rules, principles, and regulations. It's a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That is why it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I can assure you, there are lots of people who, by principles, adhering to principles more than to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would grieve the Holy Spirit by their principles. Because God is not subject to your principles. He is God. He is ruler of all. He knows when to direct you in one place or to direct you into another. If religion and principles require discipline, adherence, and skill, a relationship with the Holy Spirit is that. It's a relationship. It requires a love relationship. You're supposed to love the Spirit of God, just like you're supposed to love God, because He is God. And it requires your obedience. And that is why we do not really like being in a position where someone always tells us what you ought to do. We just don't like that. Even as Christian people. And that is the significance of this particular gift or giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our text, we read that Jesus took a breath, and it says, probably in your translation, He breathed onto them or into them. And that into them or unto them is actually absent from the original manuscripts. It's just supplied for clarity. But actually, it doesn't say that He breathed on them. He breathed, right? He took a breath. And then He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And because of that, that passage became, like I said earlier, a passage where there is a theological argument. And that is one of those passages where good men disagree. Some people read that very plainly, and they say, well, He breathed on them, right? The translation helps you to understand it that way. And so He says, receive the Holy Spirit. So what happened? Well, they did receive it then. And straightforward reading of Scripture, I'm all for it. The problem is, how do you harmonize it with the other Scriptures? And there is a condition that Jesus Christ specifically said must be fulfilled before the Holy Spirit is given or sent by Him. And that condition is written for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 5. And I would encourage you to look at it because it is substantially important for our understanding of what Jesus did when he took a breath and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So John 16, verse 5 says, "But now I am going to him who sent me." Right? Just like the Father sent me, Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me." And none of you asks me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, what is the critical condition before the Spirit of God can be with us? Well, the absence of Jesus Christ, right? That is what text clearly states. You cannot have both at the same time. Jesus says, only if I go, I can send the Holy Spirit. If I don't go, I can't do that. And you say, I thought God can do everything. I can't explain all of these things. You know, that's within the Godhead and his divine plan. But that is what Scripture clearly says. Jesus must leave before the Holy Spirit can come. And what is just shocking to us is that it says, it is better for you guys if I go. It is better that the Holy Spirit would come. And I can provide some explanations to why that is, you know, the case. But I don't want to just speculate. I just want you to have this opportunity to believe the Word of God. Jesus states, it is better that I leave and send the Holy Spirit to you. That means our Christian experience is better than what the apostles had when Jesus was walking with them. It is better for us. And I wish that in our hearts we could truly rejoice over that reality. It would transform the way we live a Christian life if we truly believe that Word of God. God did not give us a third choice. He gave us the best when he gave us the Spirit. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit was predicted in the Old Testament. It was promised before the glorification of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it was fulfilled after the glorification of Jesus Christ. And for that, of course, we need to turn to the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. We have to just survey very briefly, but if you have your Bibles, it will be helpful, okay? So, Acts chapter 1, we start off with the promise that is given. And we read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So it is the promise of the Father that is about to come to fruition. And then what happens? We see the condition fulfilled, and that's verses 6 through 9. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking up on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So he was gone. The condition that we read in John chapter 16, verse 7, just got fulfilled. And then we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that is the fulfillment, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised by Jesus and by the Father. And then everyone is wondering what's going on. So Peter says, well, this is what the Old Testament prophets foretold. And so in verse 14, we see Peter standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m. By our reckoning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and he is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And in verse 32 of that chapter, we read, Jesus, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that is again the condition fulfilled, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is where Jesus got the Holy Spirit that he sent, right? He received it from the Father, and then it says, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So that is how the Spirit of God was sent. And so, how does that help us? Well, it helps us to understand that when Jesus Christ, at his first appearance, when Thomas was not with the rest of the disciples, did not actually gift them the Spirit. It was an action that was kind of a prophecy or foretelling or a symbol of that future coming that was shortly to take place. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see the requirement stated. So how do you become a partaker of this? What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and verse 37 following, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So I hope that kind of settles it for you in terms of what John chapter 20 means when Jesus takes his breath, and then says to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. And in the short time that is remaining, we could, you know, pay attention to the working of the Holy Spirit. What is it that, you know, this person does? And there is so much that we could say, but let me just list some of those things that are clearly stated in Scripture. The Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. Even when we're dead in trespasses of sin and sins, it is the Holy Spirit that quickens our understanding. He is the one that convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He it is that enables us to understand the truth, because the spiritual truth is only capable of being perceived by the special enabling that comes from the Holy Spirit. He regenerates. And that is John chapter 3 with the story of Nicodemus, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And so the Spirit is that regenerative influencer, agent. He indwells all of the believers, and that's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, clearly it states that if you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not of his. There is no exception to that rule. Everyone who is regenerated is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He testifies that we're the children of God in our hearts. He bears witness to us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He intercedes before the Father for us, Romans 8:27. He encourages and spurs us on to obedience and courageous Christian ministry. He sanctifies us. He gifts us in our ministries, in our work for the gospel. He transforms us. He guides us. He empowers us. John 14:25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And there are some aspects of this that are uniquely specified to the apostles, for whom it was a responsibility to lay the foundation of which Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But it is interesting that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is combined here with the word peace I leave with you. And that is exactly what Jesus said, peace be unto you, peace be with you. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, we read of the same ministry of the Holy Spirit when he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so the ministry of the Spirit of God is connected with bearing witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Next chapter, John 16, verse 8, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer." Again, condition fulfilled. "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it unto you." So what does it mean to be a Christian and to have received the Holy Spirit? Well, it places serious obligations upon us. Scripture teaches us not to resist the Holy Spirit. And always when the Word of God is proclaimed, as in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching, he's preaching to people that know God's Word, that have felt the influence of the Holy Spirit, but they have resisted it and resisted it and resisted it. So much so that they want to shut up to Stephen so that he wouldn't talk to them like this. And they stone him to death. Scripture warns against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's no time for us to cover that in any kind of detail. But a born-again individual will never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Spirit of God that you can even acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you will not be subject to that. If you know the Lord. Scripture warns us against tempting the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Ananias and Sapphira story. Scripture teaches you not to quench the Spirit of God. And finally, Scripture says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And that is where I don't know anyone who can say, "Well, I've never done that." Think that the holy being of God, all powerful, all knowing, is in us and with us everywhere. He reads the intentions of our hearts before we even know them. How grieved could he be? how frequently we would do so. And because he is a person, that is why I'm challenged in my heart to examine this subject, and I want to challenge you to look at this. Can you say that you're living not by Christian principles, not by some norms that are dictated to you? Because norms you can turn on, turn off. But can you truly say that you are led by the Spirit of God? To be led by the Spirit, you need to be able to listen to the Spirit. You need to be able to discern the voice of the Spirit. He will never guide you contrary to God's Word. That is why God's Word is set as this cornerstone for our understanding of God's knowledge, of God's will. But it is the Spirit of God who enables us to both understand the Word and to apply the Word. And it is that application that becomes so troublesome to us. We don't mind knowing as much as when the Lord then says, okay, therefore do this. Is there any evidence in your life that you are led by the Spirit of God? Any at all? And the Spirit of God, when He works, somehow He always works to glorify the Son, to bear the witness of God's redemption both in you and through you, to make you a gospel witness, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you see in the book of Acts that people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak with courage, with this daring, you know, fearless attitude of Christ. So when was it then when we were filled so much that we would just speak for God? Share the gospel. Relay that. And not trust in your own conniving, you know, your own skills, because that is not what is required. It is your submission to the Holy Spirit and then readiness to be used and led by Him that makes you an effective instrument in God's hands. And so let me finish with two verses, one in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And finally, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us stand, please, for our prayer.